An important word from a little-known prophet. Number one in the Haggai series. This is an exposition of Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, March the 15th, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together in your name and the opportunity to join our hearts and minds to gather in worship. Lord, we're grateful for your kindness and your mercies to us. And as we come to your word, our prayer is that you would open it to us that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened. Father, as you speak, may we hear, and more importantly, may we heed the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what do you say? What do you say when times are hard? What do you say when the day looks dark? The crowd is not near what it once was. The religious landscape is in ruins. Society and culture in general have moved on. Yet there remains a remnant, a handful of faithful souls who want to carry on, but they have grown weary. Enthusiasm is gone. And when you think about the enormity of the task, it's overwhelming. What do you say? How do you motivate? How do you get people to get excited and enthused again? Our denomination is shrinking. Our influence is waning. I think the best estimates right now are that in Tulsa Metro Baptist Network, at least 80% of our churches are plateaued or in severe decline. 80% declining. What do we do when society becomes increasingly secular and godless? But I'm really not talking about America. I'm not talking about us as we face the second decade of the 21st century. I'm talking about Israel in the year 520 BC. Babylon invaded Jerusalem in 606, and they carried off the first group of exiles. Daniel and his friends were part of that group. A second invasion occurred in the year 597. Again, another group of people were taken in exile. That time, the prophet Ezekiel was in that group. Then again in 587, Jerusalem was invaded. And finally, in 586, the city of Jerusalem fell. The city was burned and the temple was destroyed. In 538, some 40 years later, Babylon was overrun by Cyrus the Great and the Persian Empire began to dominate the world. What do you do? Now they're given an opportunity to go back. Now they're given an opportunity to go home. And some of them want to go home, others don't. 40 years they've been in exile. Cyrus the Great comes to power and he issues his decree in 536. And roughly 50,000 exiles go home. 50,000 return to Jerusalem, with the goal of rebuilding the temple, with the goal of rebuilding the city, the goal of getting on with things. They want to build the city for the glory of God. They come back with great enthusiasm. Cyrus has ordered that materials be supplied to them. And then when they got back to Jerusalem, those 50,000 took up an offering and raised an incredible amount of money to go with the other supplies, and work began. But through a series of problems with neighbors around them that didn't want the city rebuilt, with other problems that happened within the group, before long, work slowed and finally it halted altogether. 16 years later, 16 years after they quit working on the temple, a cranky old man showed up. He was the prophet of God, sent by God to speak to the people. 16 years work on the house of God had been set aside. And then here comes this prophet thundering the message of God. Once his ministry was over, it only lasted about 4 months. But at the end of that 4 months, work began again within 23 days of his last sermon. And in less than 3 years, the temple was rebuilt, dedicated, and was functioning. What do you say in difficult times? What do you say when the job seems overwhelming? How do you motivate a remnant? I think it's a message worth considering. And so tonight we're going to begin a brief look at the book of Haggai, the second shortest book in the Old Testament. We'll be looking tonight at chapter 1, verse 1, down through verse 11. If you need directions, go to Matthew, turn left, go 3 blocks, and you're there. And yes, it's Haggai, not Hagar. It's not the character from the comics. This is the prophet of the living God. Now, he is a man that we know very little about. We don't know who his parents are. We don't know really where he came from. We have his name. And he's mentioned, his sermons are mentioned twice in the book of Ezra in chapter 5 and again in chapter 6. Other than that, and the book that bears his name appears nowhere in the rest of Scripture. We don't really know much, if anything, about him. Now, I said earlier he was an old man. Well, the reason why we think that is because there is a reference in chapter 2 about seeing the temple in its former glory. So it's assumed that he was alive when they were taken in exile, that he wasn't born in Babylon, but he was old enough to have seen the temple and remember what it was like, and now some 40 years later. So that's why we say he was probably in his 70s. This is someone who would have known life before. And part of the pain and the heartache as they began the process of rebuilding is they remembered how grand and glorious it was, and they knew this wasn't on near that scale. But other than that, we really don't know much about this man. He did have a partner in ministry. His name was Zechariah. And his book appears here as well. Zechariah was a young man. He was a dreamer. So they made a pretty good pair. You had this young visionary dreamer, and then you had the cranky old man. You had this young visionary dreamer who saw great things and dreamed wonderful things. And then you had this older man who was just very practical. Very down to earth in his approach. In fact, one writer referred to Haggai as the James of the Old Testament because of his practical, applied theology. Now, you do need to understand the context. If we're going to understand the book of Haggai, there is something you need to understand about what's happening. And I think James Boyce is very helpful at this point. Boyce says, this was a very different time in which to minister in Jerusalem. Gone were the former glory of the kingdom and the temple. Gone was the great population. All that was left was the rubble of Jerusalem and the task of restoration. So you need to set it in context. You need to understand why they got discouraged. You need to understand why this once enthusiastic group who were all excited about rebuilding the temple, why they lost steam. It was a very different time. They came back to rubble. The glory of the temple was gone. The city had been burned. And it's up to them to restore the city. I think that's why it's important for us to look at this book. I think it's important for us right now, in the times in which we live, to look at this book because we now live in a post-Christian culture. And the kingdom of Christendom is gone. And the great crowds are gone. And we are left with the rubble of once great churches, colleges, universities, and denominations. It's a very different time. For most of my life, I lived in a culture that was dominated by a Christian worldview. I lived in a culture that thought in church terms. Whether they went to church or not, they were familiar with church. They respected the church. That is no longer the case. We live in a very different world. And there are many today that we deal with that have no idea what church is or what it's about. What we do is very strange to them. And when we consider the former glory, it seems like we stare at rubble. And the thought of the need to restore and rebuild can be overwhelming. Boyce is helpful at another point. He said, given that context, it is crucial to understand that the prophet was addressing the remnant. Who was the remnant? They were the folks in exile who wanted to go back, who desired to go back when there was nothing there desirable. The city was burned. The walls were down. The temple was destroyed. And yet these folks wanted to return and they wanted to rebuild for the glory of God. He's addressing the remnant. Now, granted, they've lost their enthusiasm. But keep in mind, these are the folks that wanted to go back when the vast majority wanted to stay in Babylon. 50,000 returned. That sounds like a large number until you consider the size of the city of Jerusalem. And you consider the size of the population. 50,000 wasn't that many. The vast majority were comfortable in Babylon. They lived in ease in Babylon. They enjoyed their home and their lifestyle in that foreign land. But here was this small group who longed for the former glory, who longed for the former days, and who wanted to give their lives for the glory of God. We also need to understand that our God has always done great things with a remnant. We are not to despise the small things because God does great things with small things. So God sent them a man in whose heart burned the message of God. Look with me beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house of mine lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up into the hills and bring wood, and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce, And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all your labors. It's an important word for us. As we consider the task that is before us, and as we work our way through this text, here's what I want us to note. Our gracious, sovereign God calls believers to biblical faithfulness in the face of trying times. We are called to faithfulness. But boy, it's hard. Pastor, you need to understand, we're in a minority. You need to understand, we don't have the wealth that we once had. We don't have the resources we once had. It doesn't matter. We have been called to faithfulness in the face, in the midst of trying, difficult times. Do we believe in and trust in the sovereignty of God or not? Do we believe that in the beginning, before there was anything, God spoke and the whole world came into being or not? Do we believe that He rules in heaven now? Do we understand that the hearts of the kings are in the hand of the Lord and He directs it wherever He wants? Do we trust in our God or not? If we trust in our God, He has all the resources and nothing is impossible for us. We're called to faithfulness. But what if they don't respond? We are called to faithfulness. What if we don't see fruit? We are called to faithfulness. What if we don't grow? We're called to faithfulness. What if it gets worse? We're called to faithfulness. Regardless of the times, regardless of how difficult it is, we are called to faithfulness. Three things about this faithfulness I want us to note. First of all, biblical faithfulness demands we establish proper priorities. It's the starting point. What's most important? What is the thing that is necessary? We need to make sure our priorities are in line. We're told that this is in the time of Darius the king. Darius came to power in 522. We're told that this prophecy comes about in his second year, so that makes it 520 in the sixth month on the first day. So in the reckoning of their time, in the reckoning of his kingdom, we're roughly September of 520. Haggai's last message was in December of the same year. So he ministered for basically a four-month period in the fall and winter of the year 520. I want you to look at verses 2 through 4 because this is the heart of the matter. This is the issue of the entire book. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Here's a prophet that doesn't beat around the bush. Here's a prophet that doesn't mince his words. He's very direct and very succinct. This once enthusiastic group has become indifferent. They began a good work with good intentions. They were good people. They were well-intended when they began their work. Remember, these are the ones that chose to return. These are the ones who wanted to go home. But look at where they are now. It got hard. It got difficult. They tried to overcome. We read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. They got weary. He kept butting their head against the wall. Every time they get started, something else would happen. Something else would go wrong. And now, 16 years into it, they've just given up. And they busied themselves with their own task, the building of their own houses. So these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to find an excuse to not do what we know we ought to do? You don't even have to work at it. It's just easy. Now, no doubt, I think there were some folks in this crowd that they're just opposed to everything. And their descendants still live. We call them the againers. Because it's no matter what you want to do, they're again it. They don't want it done. There were probably some in that crowd that even though they were part of the remnant, they're not enthusiastic about all of it. I think there were others that probably had an approach that said, you know what, we ought to just wait till Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes, he'll rebuild this wall. We'll help him. Some were thinking, oh, we want to do that, but you know, we're really pretty poor. We've been down in Babylon for so long and exiled, and we're trying to get our feet under us, and this is just not a good time given our lack of resources. There were some that said this project's just too ambitious. I mean, we tried, but once we got started, it was too hard. This is too elaborate. It's too expensive. We just can't do it right now. Of course, the problem is their own houses betrayed their thinking. Because apparently they had plenty of resources, plenty of energy, and plenty of time to build their own houses. The ruined walls of the temple and the paneled walls of their houses revealed a problem with priority. Oh, I see. You cannot build my house, but you've got time, energy, and resources to build your own houses. Problem was priority. Now, is it wrong to have a nice house? No. Is it wrong to be concerned about your family, their wants and their needs? No. The problem is one of priority. What is most important? What is of first importance? And I have to ask, why is God so concerned about this now? Because if you remember, when David went to the Lord with the idea of building him a house, he didn't seem all that interested. Why is he interested now? In fact, let's go back and look at it. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. The king said to Nathan, the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel from Egypt to this very day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my sheep Israel, saying, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? Did I ever say anything about that? Did I ever demand that? So David wanted to build him a house, and he said he's not interested. Well, why is he interested now? Why does it matter now? It matters now because the house had been built and then it was destroyed. It matters now because for them to rebuild would be a clear statement to the world that God is their priority, that God is of first importance to them, that they give themselves first and foremost to God, His kingdom, and the things of God before they consider themselves. It's an important statement. That's why it matters. It also matters because it is a sign to the nations that God didn't go out of business when Israel went into exile. It would be a clear statement about that. But also, and I think this is most important, because to rebuild his house would be a sign of the covenant promise. We've been looking at it on Sunday morning. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? Which then became the purpose of the temple. That I may dwell in the midst of my people, and they will know I am their God. and that they are my people. It was important to rebuild because it was a statement of the covenant and the promises that God had made to be the God of Israel. That they were His unique possession in all the earth. That they had a unique relationship with Him. To rebuild the temple was a grand, glorious, important statement. So much so that their failure to make this a priority is actually a violation of the very first commandment. I am the Lord your God. Have no other gods in my presence. Let's restate that. I am to be your priority. You are to have no other priorities before me. You ever thought about that? You know, it is really funny because you and I talk about our priorities, plural. What does the word priority mean? Of primary, first importance. So how can you have multiple primary, first importance? God is saying, I am to be your priority. Nothing else. It's also a violation of what Jesus told us as His followers in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and then all this other stuff will be added to you. What stuff? Food, shelter, housing, clothing, all the basic necessities of life. Jesus said to His followers, quit worrying about the little stuff, which was how they existed, and focus on my kingdom, and I'll take care of all that other stuff. You've got this glaring example here in the pages of the Old Testament. It's not time to build the Lord's house. Oh, but apparently it is time to build your own house. It was a problem of priority. I have to ask. I have to ask myself and I have to ask you. What about our priorities? Have we neglected Christ in the pursuit of our own things, in the pursuit of our own agenda? Have we neglected His church? Have we had an attitude that says, well, the church will just have to get by because I really got to take care of this first? What's of primary importance? What's of supreme importance in your life? Why is this important? Why does this matter? Well, the answer comes in the second thing I want us to note, starting in verse 5. Verse 5 and 6, and then verses 9 through 11. Failure to seek God's kingdom first ultimately proves to be disastrous. Look at verse 5. Now, therefore, the Lord says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He repeats it in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. The word means give careful thought. Give careful thought to what you're doing. Give careful thought to your reasoning. The word consider means to scrutinize. It means to examine closely. So the prophet is calling on the people to carefully, systematically think through their priorities and plans and intentions and give thought to what it means when you have said by your actions, if not your words, it's not time to build God's house. It's more important I build my own house. I don't have the resources to give to God and to build His kingdom right now. The resources need to be used on my own life and my own house. He begins then to speak of the difficulties that they are facing. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages does so just to put them in a bag with holes. So much harvested little. Eat but never satisfied, never enough. Drink but never have your fill. Clothe yourself but not warm. And earn wages just to throw them away. Drop down then to verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. You really wanted a big windfall. You thought you had it all figured out. You were expecting much. It turned out to be little. And if you did get it home, I myself blew it away. And then the Lord says, why? Because my house lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Your priorities are out of line. Now, is every calamity, every trial, a direct result of God's judgment on your disobedience? No. But it is a question worth asking. You don't assume, it's just bad luck. It may be the judgment of God. Well, why would God do that? Why would God bring those hard and difficult times? Because He loves us. That brings us to the third thing I want us to consider. Biblical faithfulness demands a repentant lifestyle. Repentance. The acknowledgement of sin. To repent of sin is to recognize it for what it is. The confession of sin is to call it what God calls it, because the word confession in the Greek means to say the same. So when I confess my sin, I say the same thing about it that God says about it. I don't say a moral lapse. I say wickedness, sin, rebellion. I don't say an unfortunate misstep. I say an act of defiance. I call it what God calls it. And repentance is I acknowledge it for what it is, and then I turn away from it. I move away from it. Biblical repentance is I recognize I'm heading the wrong way. I recognize I'm involved in something that is a violation of the law of God, that is different from what God has called me to do. And I not only acknowledge it, I not only call it what it is, but I turn my back on it and I head a different direction. Biblical repentance is always to turn from something and turn to someone. To turn from my sin, to turn from my wickedness, to turn from my rebellion, and turn to Christ and pursue Christ. And repentance is not a one-time thing for us. Repentance isn't that thing that I did back when I recognized I was a sinner and I repented of my sin and I trusted Jesus and now I'm home free. No, repentance is a lifestyle. You don't repent once. You repent as often as you need to repent. I'm not saying you get lost all over again. I'm not saying every time you sin, you've fallen from grace. I'm saying anytime you sin, the biblical godly response is to repent of the sin. Every time. And because we are the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, who are being made righteous, who are on the path to holiness, and we're not going to reach the end of that goal until we go to heaven and see Him face to face, it is a lifelong process that's going to require multiple acts of repentance. It's not a one-time thing. It's not even a one-time-a-day It is the continual attitude of the heart of the people of God. That every time I'm confronted and every time the law of God is held up to my face and I see my own sinfulness, I repent. That's what the prophet is calling for. A life of continual repentance. It's a good thing. That's why the scripture tells us that a rebuke of a friend is a welcome thing. Proverbs 27 and verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you have a friend that loves you enough to say, you know what, you're in the wrong here, you need to thank God for that friend. If someone loves you enough that they call out your sin, it is a good thing. It is a holy thing. It is a righteous thing. We should rejoice whenever the truth of God pierces our heart. Why? Because it's the evidence of the Spirit's presence and the evidence of the Spirit's work in us. Well, the words of the prophet hit home, because look at what happens. Starting at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Their spirit was stirred up within them, we're told in verse 14. And then we're told they went to work. 23 days after the message, God stirred their heart and the work began. After 14 years, 16 years of inactivity, work resumed. And within 3 years, the temple was built and dedicated. We live in hard times. We live in difficult times. The world we knew lies in ruins around us. The Christian biblical worldview is no longer the dominant worldview in our culture. What do? We roll up our sleeves and we get to work. We reorder our priority. And we say, God and His kingdom are number one on my agenda from this day forward. And I start reordering my life around godly priorities. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that because you love us, you speak truth to us. Your word tells us that every son of yours you will chasten. Every child of yours you will rebuke and correct. It's a sign of your love. It's a sign of your presence. It's a sign that we genuinely belong to you. And while it's necessary that we acknowledge it, while it's necessary that we confess when you pierce our heart, we don't need to sit around and beat ourselves up. We need to respond in faithful obedience to your loving rebuke. Because we know that it comes from the heart of a loving Father. And because we know that it is your work in us preparing us for the glory that is yet to come. Father, deliver us from a spirit and attitude that is defensive and protective. And make us vulnerable. That when we hear a sermon that is born in the truth of your word and it pierces our heart, we'll rejoice and give thanks. When the word of a friend stings because they touched a raw nerve, we'll see it as your kindness and we'll rejoice. When we stumble and fall, we'll get up and strive again. Knowing that you have begun a work in us and you will bring it to completion. Father, thank you for speaking to our hearts. Thank you for this Old Testament prophet who came thundering a word that still speaks, that still stings, that still bears fruit. And may our lives be to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.